So turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and while you're turning there, you may notice in your bulletin there should be two outlines. Are there? No? Well, we had a flub-up, didn't we? Which one do you have? None? Let me get some ushers out there on the stick armed with outlines, all right? Now, you're supposed to have two. One's supposed to say grace, and one is supposed to say sanctification. How many of you got them both? Oh, not very many. How many of you got one? How many of you don't have anything? Oh. Oh. All right. Now, the choir have them? Oh, I'm sorry. Noted that as we studied the first 200 years of church history, that it did not even take 100 years from the inception of the church for it to start to stray and to remove itself from the basic guidelines and principles that Jesus had set down for the church. And the reason for that, as we observed by analyzing history and analyzing what the Word of God said in a prophetic context concerning what would take place, is because people remove themselves from the study of doctrine. You know, if your doctrine's not pure, your church isn't going to be pure. That's all there is to it. You've got to have pure doctrine. And it's people that say, well, doctrine isn't so important. The important thing is just love one another, you know, and go around playing huggy bear kissy face with everybody that you can find and, you know, speak in tongues and all that business, you know. Those folks get so far off base because they don't know anything about doctrine. You've got to know what the Bible teaches about doctrine over and over again. The Apostle Paul admonished young Timothy and the churches to ground themselves and root themselves in doctrine. And so we're going to study doctrine. Okay, are we getting squared away here?
No.
No.
We don't have grace.
We don't have grace. Well, you all can pick up grace later, because we're not going to talk about grace today anyway. Okay. The dispensation of grace is over. It's finished. We concluded it last week. All right, now we're going to move on into the dispensation of sanctification. All right. Try to hold out some graces there for the choir, will you? Amen. Thank you, Larry. All right, now 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you have your Bible. If you care to follow along with the message, with your outline on sanctification, that's fine. If you don't want to, that's fine too. Fold it up, stick it in your Bible, look at it later. I really don't care. You will find that on these doctrinal messages, I will follow my outline pretty close. I won't get off on too many bunny trails. I'm going to try to stay right with it. All right, now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. How'd you like to have a name like Sosthenes? Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul indicates something right off from the starting blocks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that kind of dispels the idea that a lot of people have about the doctrine of sanctification. Because this is a doctrine that has been vastly misunderstood, and because of the fanaticism that has been attached to it by many of the Pentecostal type groups, it's been a doctrine that many Christians have chosen to ignore, and that's a tragedy. It's not right, because it's in the Bible, it's part of the Word of God, and God would have us to study it. But some folks have the impression and operate under the assumption that sanctification is some kind of final utopia within the Christian's life, where he reaches this final stage where he will no longer sin. And he's then, you know, I've heard some people stand up and say, "I've been saved and sanctified." Well, I have too, but I don't mean it the way they mean it. I got sanctified when I got saved. You see? But what they generally mean when they say that is, they were saved, and then sometime down the road later, they had some extracurricular experience with God that put them within the realm of sanctification, and now they don't sin. Well, dear friend, the Apostle Paul never arrived at that, and so consequently, I don't think that my spirituality is ever going to exceed his. That's just not true. And yet, the Apostle writes to the most carnal church in all of the New Testament, the most worldly, sinful, wicked church. They were saved people, but man, were they messed up. But he says that they were sanctified. He says in verse 2, "And of the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." And so they were a sanctified people. Well, what does sanctification not mean? Well, it is not in its primary meaning an improvement in practical holiness. If this were the meaning, it would be impossible for God to improve himself. And yet God sanctifies himself, according to John chapter 17, verse 19. And so you see, it's not that you reach some final state or stage of sinless perfection or anything like that. The only time that we're going to do that is when we go home to be with the Lord in heaven. And of course, that's ultimate sanctification that we will study in a little while. It's not a state of holiness reached where one no longer sins, as we have already noted. Well, what is sanctification? Let's look for a definition of sanctification. We've defined it by noticing, first of all, that the word appears more than 100 times in the Old Testament and more than 30 times in the New Testament. And if you study the word sanctification in those 130 times plus, both in the Old and the New Testament, and study the verses before, and study the verses after, and study the context of the verse itself, you'll find that on every occasion, the word sanctified means to be set apart. To be set apart. To be set apart, of course, in the Bible context, for godly use. God has chosen and preordained that he would set some folks apart. And he would set them apart for the purpose of using them for his honor and his glory, for godly use. Well, Jesus was set apart to the cross. He was set apart to do something in the will of God. Let's look in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and in verse 18. Well, let's look back in verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Now, Jesus is speaking about sanctifying himself. How could Jesus improve in practical holiness? How could Jesus Christ be any more holy than he was holy? The point of it is, he couldn't have been, for he is God and was God. He and his Father were one. It would have been absolutely impossible, for he was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin, the Bible testifies to. So Jesus couldn't improve in holiness, but he set himself apart to do the will of God and to fulfill the purpose of God. Hence we see the definition of the word sanctify. We see that enforced a little bit in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look in Hebrews 10. The word sanctify does not appear in this verse, but certainly the same concept and thought coming from John chapter 17 is there and reinforced by the writer of Hebrews when he says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second." And so Jesus sanctified himself. He set himself apart to do the will of God. Now there are three aspects of sanctification. And it's those three things that we would devote the bulk of our attention to this morning and concentrate on those things. Three things which we must consider if we're going to properly analyze and understand and assimilate the doctrine of Bible sanctification. You know, folks, it's an important doctrine. It's as important as redemption or atonement or adoption. It's as important as grace or depravity or security. It's important that we know, for when you read down through your Bible, you know, you need to read these things and you need to have an understanding of these things. Sometimes people tell me, well, I can't understand my Bible because it has a lot of long words in it. Well, number one, that's not the truth. The Bible does not have a lot of long words in it. It has a few long words in it. 70% of the words in your Bible are one-syllable words. 70% are one-syllable words. You know, like thee and thou and amen and go and dog and cat and eat and, you know, food and, you know, things like that. Those are words you're all familiar with. Amen. 70% of the words in your Bible are one-syllable words. And God has chosen to put a few words in there, and people deliberately, because of their own laziness, stumble over those words. Now you think how ridiculous that is when you really stop and think about it. Do you know that if you were really interested and if you really wanted to dig in, you could find the meaning of the words like sanctification, like regeneration? You know why I know that? Because I know that the average American learns definitions of anything that he's genuinely interested in. Amen? How many of you folks know what a downrigger is? You know why you know what a downrigger is? Because you're interested in downriggers. Isn't that right? I'm not even going to bother to explain to you that don't know. It's something that has to do with fishing, okay? How many of you folks know what a .357 Magnum is? Oh, you know that. Good for you, Betty. Bless your heart. You win a prize. Amen. All right, maybe you know, not particularly because you're interested in, but probably because you're interested in that. How many of you folk know what a camshaft is? Okay, you see what I'm saying? A lot of folks don't. A lot of folks don't have any idea. And so you see, we learn definitions for things that we're interested in, or things that we work with, things that we're forced to learn about. There's a lot of things that I don't understand that you folk understand. Some of you work in electronics and you rattle off all of these things to me, and some of you are mechanics, and I get around these mechanics and I feel real stupid. They start talking about gears and ratios and tolerances and valves and bored out and oversized pistons and all, you know. I try to act interested, you know. I try to act like I'm intelligent, but when it comes to that stuff, I'm really a dummy. You know, my philosophy is, when it won't start, sell it, man, sell it. That's the whole deal. But you folks learn what you want to learn. You know that there are people in this auditorium that can quote more beer commercials on television than they can scriptures. Amen. See, you learn what you want to learn. Now, some folks say, oh, I tried to read my Bible, but oh, I came across some hard words and I just gave up. Well, bless your heart, you went down to find a job, and the employer said, all right, we're going to give you a job, but you got to go off to school for 6 weeks and take this course, and you got to learn our terminology. And brother, I'll tell you what, you learned it. Because your paycheck was at stake. That's why you learned it. Let me tell you something, folks. Your spirituality and your growth and perhaps the real success and happiness and joy of your life is at stake in God's Word. And so it's not just optional as far as a Christian is concerned. It's critical. It's absolutely necessary that you learn the definitions of the things that appear in God's Word. And the whole point of it is there aren't that many of these kind of words. There's only a few. Relatively speaking, there's only a handful. And so people will dig into God's Word and find the answers. They'll be there. Well, there are three aspects of the believer's sanctification. And the first one that we've noted on our outline is positional sanctification. Now, that's defined for us and exemplified in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now here, because we have been justified, because we have been redeemed, because we have been saved, because we have allowed by faith the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all of our sin and make us what we ought to be, acceptable in the sight of God, by a transaction of faith and not by works, the Holy Spirit is showing these people at Corinth that they were positionally sanctified. Now, the whole point of it is the list that Paul had just enumerated down there, fornicators and some of the rest of it, some of these people were guilty of those very things, even though they had been saved. They were still guilty and participating in some of these sins. But positionally speaking, they were sanctified. That is, they were set apart. First of all, they were set apart to go to heaven. Now, when you got saved, it's like God picked you up. You were on one side of the line, and God picked you up, and He put you on the other side of the line. Now, when you're on this side of the line, you still sin, don't you? Yeah, you sure do. We wish that we wouldn't, and God convicts us. Like John Wesley used to say, now that I'm saved, I still sin. I just don't enjoy it anymore. And isn't that the way it is? And the more of the words you get, the less you enjoy it. And pretty soon you still do it, but you're miserable. Completely miserable. All right? Positionally speaking, every believer is sanctified. You have been set apart. God has set you apart from the rest of the world. You are now a child of God. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. You're now a child of God. You're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You're guaranteed a place in heaven. You are positionally sanctified. But there's more to it than just that. Well, let's look at some of the other verses that God has given us. As we've already noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, it's a completed work. When God does something, God finishes it. It's a completed work when He sanctified you. But now let's look back in Hebrews chapter 10. We were there a little while ago, but this is an exciting portion of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, the fact that I am set apart now, I'm set apart and reserved for heaven, I'm set apart and reserved for eternity as a child of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, was accomplished, first of all, because of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. It's on His merit and His sacrifice that I am set apart. I am sanctified, not because of me, not because I manufacture within me any good works, but it's because of His offering. Now in verse 14, "For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Did you get that? Let's look at that. Let's read it one more time. Just allow the Spirit of God to really penetrate our hearts with it. "For by one offering He hath perfected for them forever them that are sanctified." Did you know that I am perfected forever? A fellow said one time to me, he was trying to get my goat, you know, and we were in a spiritual discussion. He was unsaved. He said, "Well," he said, "the thing that drives me nuts about you goody-two-shoe Christians is you think you're perfect." You know what I said to him? I said, "You're 100% right. I'm perfect." Well, that really blew his cork. You know, now, I think you understand what I meant. I am not perfect, but I am perfect. You know what the Bible says? I'm perfected forever through the offering of Jesus Christ. Hey, let me throw you another cog in the wheel. So next time somebody says that to you, just to get their attention and just to stimulate an interesting conversation, say, "That's right, I am perfect." "Oh, yeah, right, yeah, you're perfect." "Yeah, I am." What does 1 John say on the subject? Doesn't 1 John say that he that is born of God is without sin? Isn't that what it says? Sure it does. He that is born of God is without sin.
You mean to say, preacher, you don't sin?
No, I didn't say that. What I said was, I'm perfect. Now, are you thoroughly confused? I didn't say that I don't sin. What I did say was that I'm perfect. Well, how do you reconcile that? How does a guy get away with sin and still be perfect? Simple. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart. Jesus Christ has forever perfected me. You know why I can say that? Because the part of me that sins isn't me. It isn't. No. I hope before you leave, you're really scratching your head. The part of me that sins isn't me. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Paul taught in the book of Romans? He said, "I know that in me," and then he qualified it in parentheses, "that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." But the real me is seated with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians says. You see, what I'm living in down here now is just a temporary tabernacle of the flesh. And that's what sins. But someday God is going to remove the real me from my flesh. And my flesh is going to go back to the dust from whence it came. For it's my flesh, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that is corruptible. It's my flesh that continues to sin. God calls it on some occasions my old man. And it continually battles with the new man that is within me. Someday God is going to remove the new man and take it out from the old man. And then no longer am I going to have to combat the problem of sin. Now that is ultimate sanctification. But until then, I am positionally sanctified. And I have been made perfect in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, I still sin. I certainly do. But it's my flesh that sins. But as far as God is concerned, He looks upon me and I have been perfectly justified. I have been perfectly sanctified. I am perfectly acceptable in the sight of God. Because of what I've done, because of a church I've joined, because of baptism, because of the Lord's Supper. No. Because of Jesus Christ and His offering. I am positionally sanctified.
Well, that's a joy. It's a thrill to understand that kind of thing. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, of course, this is a familiar passage of Scripture. It's a passage that I read and quote and talk about at every wedding that I perform. It's a passage that deals with the subject of marriage. And it's a passage that teaches us so many valuable doctrines and truths. There are practical things, and there are other things that are to be gained here. In Ephesians 5, the apostle is comparing the union of marriage to our union with Jesus Christ when we got saved. Now in Ephesians 5 and in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the Word." And so Jesus Christ set the church apart. Now, what is the church? Well, when you got saved, you entered into the church, you see, the body of Christ. There is the body of Christ, and then there is the local church. When you got saved, you entered into the body of Christ. That is a church. And then God has set apart local churches within that church, you see. But you entered into the church when you got saved. You might not know it, and it's actually kind of humorous. There is a sense in which every saved person is a member of the church, the body of Christ, that church. And yet there are saved people who say, "I don't need to go to church." They don't even know they've already joined one. They don't even know they've already joined one, you see. The moment they trusted Jesus Christ. Now, what was the purpose for God to sanctify the church, to set apart the church? What was the purpose in washing of the church? Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, let me ask you something. Are you without blemish? Are you without spot or wrinkle? Well, no, you're not. At least your flesh isn't. But you are. Why? Because God has positionally sanctified the church. He set it apart. He has set it apart for godly use. And He has cleansed you. And so there is positional sanctification. Every believer, every born-again believer is sanctified positionally. He stands before God positionally sanctified, even as he stands before God positionally justified. And nothing will ever change that, as we studied the doctrine of security a few weeks ago. But now, there is more to sanctification than just the positional. It has three aspects, as we've noted. And of course, the next one is the practical aspect of sanctification. The child of God who has been sanctified or set apart unto God is exhorted to let his experience conform to his position. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I'm trying to think of a feeble illustration to bring this point home of the statement that we've just made. You are exhorted to let your experience conform to your position. Remember when you first got saved? All of a sudden you positionally find yourself in Christ. And as you began to come to church, you concern yourself with learning how to act like a Christian. And the first things probably that occurred to your mind were the little simple superficial things. And when you first came to First Bible Baptist Church, you noticed people say, "Amen!" You look around, and probably your first time or two, you say, "I'd never do that. I'd never do that. And maybe it wasn't too long you found yourself saying, "Hey, man!" And you got to wonder about that. You said, "Wow, that's really something." And when you first came to First Bible Baptist Church, maybe you came from a church where you came in, you sat down, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You know, and nobody looked at anybody, nobody smiled, nobody shook hands, and you went in, you sat down, and you got up, and you went out. And as soon as you got out the door, you lit up your cigarette, and you made for the parking lot as fast as you could go, and you squealed your tires all the way out the parking lot. You know, "Oh, it sure was good to go to church." You know, so exciting. Highlight of your week. And then things began to change. You came to First Bible Baptist Church. You looked at all these strange people. They laugh. They joke. They shake hands. They have a good time. They seem to enjoy themselves. Then they're always looking at their clock. I don't mind if you look at your clock, but it's the fellow that does this that bothers me. You know? That kind of gets to me a little bit, you know? People just kind of sit here and, you know, and boy, here we are, and let's go, and let's have a good time, let's enjoy the Word. And it took you a while to kind of gravitate to your experience to conform to your position. Can you imagine what would it be like if you went home this afternoon and somebody was standing at your doorstep with a $1 million check with your name on it? You'd like that, wouldn't you? Say, "One honest soul in this whole body said amen." You'd like that. All of a sudden, the world calls you rich. I wonder how long it'd take you to learn how to live like the rich. You know, it'd take you a while to figure it out, you know. You say, "Now, what am I supposed to do? Hire a butler? A chauffeur? You know, do I get a maid? It might take you a while to figure it out, you see. The Word of God admonishes you to allow your experience to conform to your position. You have been positionally sanctified. Now let your day-by-day experience match that up. Get them parallel. Get them working together. Now, in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Even though the word sanctified does not appear in this text, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about practical sanctification. It's interesting to note that the word holy does appear. The word holy only appears some 12 times in your New Testament. Very, very seldom does the study of the Greek benefit any. And I'm not sure that it benefits here, but it is noteworthy perhaps to say that the Greek root word for holy and sanctification is the same. It's the same, you see. And God is talking about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this is not positional sanctification. This is practical sanctification. Now that God has set you apart, what did He set you apart for? Well, He set me apart to go to heaven. Yes, He did. Isn't that wonderful? Well, He set me apart to be a child of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, yes, He did. Isn't that wonderful? But is that all that God set you apart for? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? Was it just so that Lazarus could run around and say, I've been raised. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? I'll tell you why. So that Lazarus could stand as a testimony to the grace of God. You recall it was a short time after Lazarus came out of the tomb that they had a big feast at his house. And Lazarus stood and gave a testimony to all those that had come, some from miles and miles around. They had heard about this fabulous miracle, and naturally people wanted to come and see. People are interested in life after death. If you don't believe it, you should have driven down Ridge Road last night and seen the line of cars that were lined up to get in the movie house down here. They got a movie. What's the name of that silly movie? You've been there, huh? Okay. Beyond the what?
Beyond and Back.
Beyond and Back. Okay. One of my deacons been down to the movie house. I got him nailed. Okay.
beyond and back. I mean, people want to know, you know, man, oh man, oh man, they want to know. They're interested in that kind of thing. What is beyond? I mean, they were just as interested 2,000 years ago.
Dear friend, I'll tell you something. The movie theater isn't nearly as authoritative as this book on the beyond.
And actually, they came to see Lazarus. He had been in the beyond, and he had come back. They wanted to check this guy out. They were interested in what he had to say.
If there had been 20th Century Fox and all the rest of it, they'd have made a movie of Lazarus' life and death and return to life 2,000 years ago. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus? For one reason. That he might be a witness and a testimony to the grace of God. Why did God put you in a position of being positionally sanctified? So that you might experience practical sanctification, so that your life might lend testimony and credence to the fact that God has saved you by grace. And God has given you an assurance of eternal life. And now God knows that a holy life is one that conforms to positional sanctification, and people aren't going to listen to anything less than a set apart holy life. Now that just stands to reason. The Bible is a logical book. The Bible makes sense. How in the world are you going to convince people that God has saved you and He has set you apart for a heavenly purpose if your life doesn't conform to what's coming out of your mouth? How are you going to convince people of that kind of thing? You're not, you see. And so practical sanctification is very important. And God admonished you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the Christian who presents his body a living sacrifice is sanctifying or setting himself apart unto God, practically speaking. Practical sanctification is progressive. Practical sanctification is progressive. We call it growing in grace. Let's look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, you grow in grace. How can you do that? Last week we studied grace. You experienced the full grace of God the day you got saved. For you were saved totally on the merit of Jesus Christ, and you were saved by grace, which is unmerited favor as far as you are concerned. How can you grow in grace? The very fact that God saved you was an act of God's grace. And the very fact that you can grow and mature and nurture on the Word of God and become a practically sanctified Christian, setting yourself apart for godly use, living a holy life, abstaining from sin, fleeing from the very appearance of evil, is another fact of the grace of God. For dear friend, no more could you get saved by yourself than you can live a holy life by yourself. It's all an act of grace. Practical sanctification is by the grace of God. Now, God wants you to set yourself apart for holy living. You say, I've tried that. Man, it just don't work, preacher. Every time I try, I fall on my face and I backslide and I fall into sin. That means that you are not utilizing the grace of God. You are not exercising the muscle of faith and calling upon the grace that God has available for you in your life of living above and beyond the circumstances of sin and the circumstances of this life. You called upon the grace of God to save you from your sin. You exercised faith. Now, the same available grace through the process and transaction of faith is available for the Christian in his day-by-day experience. Therefore, God challenges you to grow in grace. Grow, man, grow. One of the most essential aspects of the Christian life is growth. If you brought your baby home from the hospital, And he weighed 7 pounds and 2 ounces, and 6 months later he weighed 7 pounds and 2 ounces, you'd be concerned, wouldn't you? You'd say to the doctor, "Doctor, what is it this kid growing?" The first question that the doctor would ask you is, "What are you feeding this kid?" That'd be the first thing, wouldn't it? Why is the doctor always concerned about the food? Why is the mother always concerned about food? Because it's critical. You can't grow without it. Some of us have grown too much. Amen? But we're talking about physical food there. You can't get too much spiritual food. Do you know that God wants you to be fat? Did I hear him right? Yes, God wants you to be fat. Not physically. Doesn't the Bible talk about your soul being made fat? Sure it does. God wants you to be fat spiritually. God just wants you to get fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter. He really does, spiritually. He wants you to grow. And you grow by absorbing the Word of God and assimilating the Word of God. And you grow. And what does that lead to? Well, let's look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, the apostle is talking about looking into a glass, or a mirror, most probably. It's what he has reference to. And he talks about looking into a glass, and we behold in an open glass, and we behold ourselves, if you please, as we look into a mirror, and God wants us to have the opportunity to see ourselves change by the and be more conformed to the glory of the Lord. For in a sense we see ourselves, but in a sense we also see Jesus Christ. And God wants Jesus Christ to be reflected back through us. And this is done by the Spirit of God. Now the Spirit of the living God lives within you if you are saved. And you are a reflection of Jesus Christ. And the reflection comes out to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Spirit of God. Now you think about that thing. Jesus said this. He said that He has come, and He came to be, if you please, a reflection, an image of God the Father. Did He not? He was God made manifest in the flesh. He was an image of God. He is the image of God. He is the physical manifestation of God, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus was speaking to His disciples in the book of John, and He said, "Now I'm leaving. I'm going to depart from you for a while, but when I leave, I will send the Comforter." And so the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was going to take the place, in a sense, of Jesus Christ as far as abiding with the believers. Now, as much as Jesus Christ was a direct reflection of God, the Holy Spirit is a direct reflection of Jesus Christ. But you can't see the Holy Spirit, for He is a spirit, and people don't see spirits. The Spirit lives in you. And so the Spirit living in you and working in you causes you to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Now that thing is demonstrated by a study of the sun and the moon. Song of Solomon chapter 5 compares the church, born again believers, to the moon. The moon, you know, the one where the astronauts landed on, that moon, see? And it compares the Lord Jesus Christ in Malachi chapter 4 and Psalm 19 to the sun that's in the sky. Now, Job 25 says, "The moon giveth no light of itself." Do you know it took scientists until the 19th century to figure that out? They thought that the moon gave light. And we finally learned, because of advancing science, that the moon gives no light. All the moon does is reflect light. It reflects the light of the sun. You know, when the moon does not reflect the light of the sun, the moon does not reflect the light of the sun when the world in its orbit comes between the moon and the sun. And you know what we call that? We call that an eclipse of the moon. Do we not? That's when the world is here and the sun, or the world is here and the moon is over here and the sun is over here. The world blocks out. The world blocks out the light that comes from the sun, and so the moon can no longer radiate or reflect, if you please, the light of the sun, because the world is in between. So the moon goes into a state of an eclipse, and it is darkened. No wonder John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loveth the world, the love of the Father, is not in him." The Christian is here, reflected in the moon. Jesus Christ is over here in the sun. And when the Christian allows the world to come between him and Jesus Christ, the light of the Christian is blocked out. You are no more reflecting anything. Your testimony is darkened. That's what practical sanctification is all about. It's about holy living. It's about set apart living. It's about living unto God instead of living to yourself. There are really only two kinds of people in the world. They're the kind of people that live for themselves, and they're the kind of people that live for God. The kind of people that living for themselves have deluded themselves and allowed the world to delude them and Satan to deceive them into thinking that they are that they are seeking happiness. But the tragedy of it is they're chasing an elusive phantom that they'll never find. Ultimately, the happiest people in the world are the people that are living for God, because you see, my friend, God created you and God knows more about you than anyone knows. Romans 4 foot, the happiness that you're searching for and you'll never find. It was the Apostle Paul who existed in some very miserable conditions physically, but he knew that he was serving God and in the center of God's will, and therefore he could profoundly write to the church at Philippi about a joy that he had that passed all understanding and a peace. Dear friend, is the world between you and the sun? Are you reflecting the light of the sun, or are you in a darkened position? The heathen have been frightened of an eclipse. Let's face it, darkness is frightening. You ever go in a real dark room all by yourself? You ever go to Carlsbad Caverns when they turn the lights off? I mean, boy, that's so black you can cut it with a knife. I was there one time, they turned the lights off. I went, I couldn't see anything. I blinked my light, eyes, you know, and I couldn't fathom such darkness. Frightening. When a Christian is in a state of darkness because he's allowed the world to come between him and the sun, he's in a constant sphere and attitude of fear. That's not happiness. That's not joy. And so practical sanctification results in one thing else. And that is the result is the freedom from the empowerment of sins. Look in Romans chapter 6. I didn't say freedom from sin. I said freedom from the empowerment of sin. Romans chapter 6. And in verse 14. Setting yourself apart to godly use. Practically being sanctified. Paralleling your experience with your position. Fleeing the appearance of evil. Digging into the Word of God. Growing in grace. Feeding upon the riches of God. Doing what you know God would have you to do. What's the result? Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. You see, As a Christian, you are a genuine schizophrenic. You are two parts, two personalities. The Bible says it this way in the book of Galatians, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. You have those components that are constantly at warfare with one another within your being. You have the flesh and you have the spirit. They are constantly in conflict. At every exact precise moment in your life, one of the other is dominating your life. Either the flesh is dominating and in control, or the spirit is dominating and in control. You will never eradicate the flesh until you get to ultimate sanctification. It'll always be there, but God states that it does not have to have dominion over you. You can allow it by your own free will and volition to have dominion over you. You can allow the flesh to dominate your life. And let me tell you something, the fleshy, carnal Christian acts less like a Christian than some unsaved people I know. You allow the flesh to gain dominance and control, and chances are you'll act more like the unsaved than the unsaved act like unsaved. You follow that? They're always there. Those two things are always there. It's a question of which one are you going to allow to dominate. Practical sanctification alludes to the fact that sin no longer has to have dominion in your life. It's not that you're going to be free from sin, but you can be free from its dominance, from its enslaving empowerment over you. Well, then there is ultimate sanctification. Positional, practical, and ultimate. Ultimate sanctification is what? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. This is one of my favorite verses. I like this. Beloved, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Yes, we are. That's our positional sanctification, see? We are the sons of God. That's our position. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, he's alluding to something in the ultimate. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That has a strange comparison with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, talked about looking into a glass and a reflection. You know? All right? There is a sense in which we reflect right now the Spirit of God. And as we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God living within us, and as we reflect the light, we're progressing in practical sanctification. But the ultimate sanctification is found here in this verse. We shall be like him. What does it mean, I'm going to be like him? Well, I think there are a lot of ramifications from that statement. But perhaps the most glorious of all is this. My corruptible, 1 Corinthians 15, shall be changed to incorruptible. Right now, even though I do not have to allow sin to dominate my life, it's always there. It's always there. It's always bugging me, and it's always needling me, and it's always a thorn in my side. It's always a source of chafing and bitterness and heartache. But glory to God, folks, ultimate sanctification is the day will come when it will no longer be there. I'll be just like him. I won't even have a desire to sin. I'll be just like Jesus. I can ascend the mountaintop with Satan himself someday. And he can tempt me the same way that he tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And yet, I can say no. Won't that be a wonderful day? That's ultimate sanctification. No longer will I be subjected to even the tempter. That's ultimate sanctification. Completely, finally, ultimately set apart for a godly use. And the only desire in my heart that day will be to serve Jesus Christ, to serve God, to love Him, and to fulfill 100%, absolutely, completely His bidding, and to be obedient to Him. No wonder it was the apostle who said, set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. No wonder after in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God allowed the apostle Paul to catch a glimpse of heaven. He was heartbroken for heaven. He was homesick for heaven. He wanted to go to heaven. Can't you just see it? Can't you just see it? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is speaking. He says, I knew a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. And he goes on and gives his testimony how that God actually allowed him. And if you parallel this thing back to the book of Acts, you'll find out that most probably it was on one particular occasion when they hauled Paul out of the city and they stoned him and they left him for dead. It was probably on that occasion when this took place. And they stoned him, and there he was, unconscious, and they left him for dead. They thought he was dead, but he wasn't dead. That's exactly what's going on in this movie, the go out and come back deal, you know. And that's what's going on. And Paul, hey, you can learn a lot more from the Bible than you can Hollywood, folks. You really can. And Paul was transported. His body lay on the ground. But his spirit was allowed to go to heaven. God actually transported him to heaven. And he says that he couldn't write down the things that he saw. God wouldn't give him permission to do so. You know why? Because God reserved that right for the Apostle John when he wrote the book of Revelation. That's why. John will tell you what Paul saw if you read the book of Revelation. And Paul was there, and his mouth was this wide open, and he stood and he looked around, glory to God in heaven! The Lord walks up and says, not so fast, Paul. What do you mean, not so fast, Lord? Man, they stoned me, they killed me down there. See, I'm dead. There I am, Lord, I'm dead. Not so fast, Paul. You're really not dead. What do you mean I'm not dead? I'm there and I'm here. I'm dead. You're not dead, Paul. What do you mean, Lord? I just brought you up here to make you a little homesick for heaven. I brought you up here to whet your taste buds. You got to go back. I got to go back. Lord, you got to be kidding. No, I'm not kidding. You got to go back. This is terrible, Lord. I don't want to go back. This is fabulous. This is wonderful. Man, I don't even want to sin. Remember, it was me, Lord. You remember me? I wrote exactly what your Holy Spirit told me to write back there in the book of in Romans. And I wrote, oh, remember? Now remember this verse, Lord? I wrote it down. I said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember me? I wrote, yes, Paul, I remember. I wrote it exactly the way you told me to write it. Yes, Paul, I remember. I just finally realized what I was writing about, Lord. I've been delivered from the body of death. There's my old body laying down there all bloody and bruised and beaten. I don't want to have anything to do with that old body. It was a wicked source of temptation to me. I'm delivered from it. Glory to God, I'm in heaven. I don't even want to sin. Lord, I just want to sing Amazing Grace, and I want to shout and jump and dance and click my heels. This is the greatest thing ever. I don't want to go back, Lord. You got to go back. I don't want to go back. Lord, I don't want to go back. You got to go back. You think, oh, that preacher just dramatizing this thing. I'll bet I couldn't dramatize it enough. I'll bet I couldn't dramatize it enough. Paul didn't want to go back. For the first time in his life, he'd experienced real, complete, ultimate, absolute deliverance from sin. Can't you hear him trying to negotiate with God? Lord, how about a 4-week furlough? Let them put me in a grave and I'll go back in a month, okay? God says, no. How about a 3-week vacation, Lord? No. 2 weeks? No. How about a 1-week sabbatical leave? No. 24 hours? No. Got to go back right now. God, I don't want to go back. Got to go back. Did you ever study the life of Paul? From that day forward, Paul became a suicidal maniac. He did. He couldn't wait to die. Standing there and looking at some Roman soldier. They got him on a ship, taking him to Rome. He's going to stand trial before the Roman government and all this business. Roman soldiers pushing him on the boat, you know. Got a spear in his back. Can't you just see it? I'm reading a little bit in between the lines, but this is the way he lived. Paul says, "Oh, boy, I got to hitch him. I get along." Roman soldier says, "If you don't get to moving, I'm going to run this spear right through you. Would you please? Would you please? Go on. Go ahead. Go ahead. Right about here is a vital organ. Right about here. Don't get me too low. Don't get me too high. Get me right about here." Roman soldier looks at him and says, "This guy is nuts. He's crazy." He's in prison. He's singing. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," or whatever it was he sung. He's testifying, he's preaching. Roman sentry and guard comes down there and says, "If you don't shut up, I'm going to take my sword out and I'm going to cut your head off." Oh, right here. See? He became a suicidal maniac. They said, "Hey, we're going to take you out and put the guillotine to you. We're going to cut your head off." Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. He couldn't wait. Then he said, why couldn't Paul wait? Because he saw the streets of gold? Sure, he saw the streets of gold. Is that why he couldn't wait? No, what's gold? Because he saw the tree of life? No. Because he saw the river of life? No. Because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm sure that had a lot to do with it. I'll tell you why he couldn't wait. He experienced for the first time in his life that glorious, wonderful, absolute deliverance from sin that he had written about and written about and written about and never realized until then. That, dear friend, is ultimate sanctification. You'll never experience it if you're not saved. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll never know what it is to be free from the dominance of sin. You'll never know. Now, you might be trusting a church, a religion, a ritual, a good work, the Ten Commandments, or whatever it is, but my Bible still says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, if you'll recognize that you're a sinner and sinners are destined to die and go to hell, for the wages of sin is death, and if you'll look to Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, and if you'll call upon Him by faith, dear friend, He'll positionally sanctify you, and He'll give you the tools and the means and the grace to practically sanctify yourself, and He'll give you the hope and the promise and the assurance of someday ultimate sanctification. But you've got to be in Christ to get that. I'm not talking about a church. I'm not talking about a religion. I'm talking about in Jesus. You've got to go to Him and say, "Lord, I've sinned. I know I'm a sinner. I know sinners die and go to hell. And I'm going to trust You today to save me from my sin. I'm going to trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ to forgive me and clean me up and make me whole and acceptable in the sight of God." And if you'll do it, He'll save you. And you too can experience the three aspects of sanctification that we've talked about today. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Dear friend, before we pray, however, the Spirit of God has certainly deliberated in your heart concerning something. If you're unsaved, undoubtedly the Spirit of God has demonstrated to you your need of salvation. On the other hand, if you're saved today and know the Lord, as a great many people here do, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about practical sanctification, about setting your life apart for godly service and godly use. Anything outside of that will never ensure the ultimate satisfaction in life that God has for you. Dear friend, the closest thing that you can find to ultimate sanctification on this earth is progressive practical sanctification and constantly practicing that which God has set aside for you. I wonder, while our heads are bowed and just before we pray, how many folk could help me know a little bit better how to pray today. Allow me two or possibly three questions. I wonder how many folk here today would say, "Preacher, I'm saved. I do know the Lord. If I die today, I have assurance of positional sanctification. I know I'm in God. I know I'm in Christ. I know I've been saved. I have every assurance of eternal life." If that's an assurance that's locked deep in the depths of your heart, would you just testify to it by an uplifted hand, please? Just momentarily, God bless you. Take your hands down. Thank you. Isn't that wonderful? A great host of people across this auditorium, a good number in every section, can give silent testimony to the fact that they're saved. Now, dear friend, they don't know that they're saved because they're better than you are. They don't know that they're saved because of church affiliation or ritual or sacrament. They know they're saved today because they trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation. And there came a place in their life when they were, as Jesus said, born again. They recognize that sin has terrible, tragic effects on the human soul. And because God is holy and just, He must condemn a sinful soul. But God has delivered them from that fate by offering His dear Son, Jesus Christ, to accept upon Himself the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for you. And now if you'll receive Him, He'll stand in your place. Who's here today who'd say, "Pastor, I don't have that kind of assurance. I'm not sure of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, but I'd like to be sure. I'd like to know. Please pray for me." If that's your request and prayer, I'll pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you. Dear friend, it's our joy and privilege to do so. Perhaps you're concerned about your soul today and you're not sure about its destiny and you'd like to be sure and you'd request prayer. Would you just slip your hand up right now and say, "I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be." God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Thank you. Are there others while we wait just a moment? "I'm concerned today. Please include me in prayer. I don't know. I really don't know for sure about my destiny. I am concerned." While we tarry just a moment or two, the Lord has spoken to your heart. The Holy Spirit has deliberated in your life. Allow us to remember you in prayer. Is there another? Is there another? Perhaps you're saved today. Perhaps you've been recently saved, maybe just this week. And you need to make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ. Perhaps you need to be scripturally baptized, understanding these things don't save you, but they're part of practical sanctification. Whatever your need is in a moment we pray and then sing, we invite you to come. Heavenly Father, this day our prayer is that Jesus Christ be honored in this service. It's Him who we serve and it's Him who we love, for He first loved us. When we were lost and yet undone and in sin, God had purposed and planned that salvation would be provided. I thank You for Jesus and what He did for me. And I thank You that the grace of God made salvation available to me. And I thank You that the grace of God continues to make the possibility of practical sanctification available to me. Help Christians here today, our Father, to claim that grace and to live a life that is set apart for godly use. There are unsaved people here today that have expressed concern for their soul. Dear Father, bless that concern. And I pray that concern might flourish into action. May they act upon this invitation. Lord, give them the courage to step out and come. Have someone show them from an open Bible how to be saved. There are other needs that are obviously represented in this auditorium today. Deal with each need accordingly, and we do thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, if you're not saved today, in a moment the choir will sing. As the choir sings, would you step out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles? Someone will be here with an open Bible to meet you, and in a couple of moments they can show you All men are lost and in sin. Jesus Christ died for all men. And He will save you if you will ask Him, and they will show you how to do it. You can leave this building today with your heart filled with assurance that you're a child of God and you've been positionally sanctified in Christ. That you have a home in heaven. That your sins are forgiven. And that someday you will experience ultimate sanctification. That's going to be great. If that's the epitome of heaven, I wonder what the ultimate of hell is. I can't help but wonder if hell isn't the constant, grievous, continual torment of a sin-riddled body and soul. Oh, to be delivered from that. It's available in Christ, but you must receive Him. If you've been saved and you need to step out and come and make a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, do so. Maybe you need to be obedient to the Lord in baptism, church membership, whatever your need is, we're here to help. Maybe you're saved and you'd like to spend some time with the Lord and say, Lord, positionally I've been sanctified. Ultimately, I will be sanctified. It's my practical sanctification I'm concerned about. Help me with it. And He will. As we sing, you come right now.